All right, take your Bible and open it to Judges chapter 7. We'll get there in a minute. I really want to share with you some serious thoughts today. So I want you to think about this. As the Christmas season is approaching, not that we want to skip over the Thanksgiving season, as it seems many retailers are in the habit of doing, although you notice that kind of that pendulum seems to be swinging back. You're hearing about more and more businesses that are saying, yeah, I think we'll just go ahead and stay closed on Thanksgiving. Hey, God bless them. Good idea. Now, I suspect that they made those decisions based upon, you know, marketing strategy and things like that, which is not necessarily, marketing strategy is not evil. Yeah, because the bottom line is, the reason why retailers thought that they could open on Thanksgiving to get a jump on the Christmas sales is because they knew that people would shop. I don't condemn the retailers. Doesn't mean I have to like it either. I don't condemn the retailers for opening on Thanksgiving Eve or Thanksgiving, you know, the night of Thanksgiving or things like that. And I guess I shouldn't condemn anybody. But if I'm going to be mad at anybody, it ought to be the people that are shopping. You know, and so, but what this tells us is more and more retailers are staying closed for all of Thanksgiving. It's telling us that, hey, you know, maybe there's a little glimmer of hope for our culture, a little glimmer of hope for our society as more and more people are saying, you know what, no, this is Thanksgiving. And so we'll just, you know, we may not get the 50% off the big screen TV that we wanted, but, you know, some things are just more valuable than money. But as the Christmas season is approaching, perhaps now is a good time to ask ourselves the question, do I have too much? Just saying. Now, lest you think I found another way to talk about money, I'm not talking about money today, not even material possessions, really. And that will be more clear as I get into today's story. But before we get to that, let me throw out a concept for consideration. Don't answer out loud. I just want you to think about this. And try to forget that you're in church. All right, because there's the right answer and then there's the real answer. And what I'm looking for right now is the real answer. So don't answer out loud, really or rightly. Just keep it in your heart, in your head. Do you desire to be greatly used by God? Now think this through. In other words, are you interested? Is it your desire to allow God to do something great through you? Are you interested in being a part of God's plan? You know, we can read the news or watch the news on TV or stream it or whatever, however we get our information, and see just how messed up the world is. There's a lot of bad stuff out there. And, you know, let me just throw this out there. Do you think God is happy with that? Do you think God says the world's messed up and, well, they can have it? No, I got to tell you, what the Bible teaches is God has a plan to save the world. You know, that verse that a lot of us learned in Sunday school when we were kids, God so loved the world. You know, and kind of the gospel follows after that. He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. You know, God loves the world. He doesn't like the world the way it is. Just like most of us don't like the world the way it is, you may not like your life the way it is. That doesn't mean it's the way that it's always going to be or the way that God intends or wants it to be. But the question is, are you interested in God doing something great or being greatly used by God doing something great through you? Now, if you are not a Christian yet, then maybe you've never even considered this concept, and rightly so. That is, you know, God accomplishing something great. And by the way, when I say something great, I mean something eternally significant or transformative. You know, one of the tremendous privileges of being a pastor is if you stick with it long enough, you see people's lives that are absolutely changed. I mean, you met them, and it's interesting because there are people in my life, there are people in this church. I won't point out any of them right now, but you could probably guess on some of them. But there are people that years ago, people would say to me, why are you investing time in him? You know, she's a lost cause. Some people will just never get it. And you know, that might be true of some people, but since I'm not God, I don't know who those people are. And so if you hang with people long enough and challenge them and encourage them, and especially when the Holy Spirit gets involved, it's just so cool to see people's lives absolutely transform. And quite frankly, that's blessing enough for me. I am glad that I have a salary and all that kind of stuff, but the bottom line is it's just so cool to watch God, and it's great to be a part of that. And so, are you interested in being a part of something like that, something eternally significant and transformative? Many Christians, I think, and allow me a little rant here. Many Christians, I think, are interested in the prospects of God doing something great for them, but not so much in the idea of God doing something great through them. You know what I mean? We're interested in God blessing us and God prospering us and all those things. Let me lay something on you. Now, this is a simple but deep philosophical / theological concept. And that is simply this. God's goal is to be glorified. Okay? Most people hear that and it's like, okay, that makes sense. It is God's end. Now, some skeptics who don't understand think that God is somehow self-centered. And rightly defined, I guess it would be right to say that God is self-centered. But get this. Have you ever met somebody who thinks they're the center of the universe? They're wrong, aren't they? God is the center of the universe. It would be wrong for him not to desire his own glory because he's the only one that deserves it. Because you know, you've met people who think they're God? Would it be fair to say that God thinks he's God? And so God's goal is to be glorified. Now listen, God's goal is to be glorified, not to glorify you. Now that might be sort of a letdown for you. I'm sorry if it is. And the Scripture does promise that if we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he will lift us up in due time. So God will somehow lift us up. But there's that paradox involved. You know, when Jesus invited people to follow him, he didn't say, come and follow me and I'll make something great out of your life. What he said was, if anyone wants to come after me, he must pick up his cross and follow me. What Jesus said, if you want to follow me, first you got to die. You got to die to self. He didn't say, hey, come follow me and it'll be so great. You'll be wonderful. And no, he said, come and die and then we'll talk. Pick up your cross and come and follow Jesus. I don't want this message to be depressing for you. I hope that you'll get my point here in a second. I think the problem is this. Not enough Christians have considered or consider God doing something great or being glorified through them. Not even enough Christians think that. Perhaps because not enough preachers preach that. But then there's also our human nature. As human beings, we are naturally prideful and selfish. Now, we may get to a point in our life where we recognize that we need a Savior. But then it gets sort of warped and twisted in our selfish, sinful minds. Instead of offering to become His servant, we seem more inclined to somehow figure out a way to get Him to serve us. Bless us, prosper us, promote us, and so on. And then sometimes we might even almost get it right when we decide to do something for God because after all, I'm so good and I'm sure He could use my help. Yeah, God, I don't know how you'd do it without me. Now, we would never say it like that, at least not to God, but we might think it and feel it. Let me give you an illustration. Now, you might not be a sports fan. How you ended up in Crossroads, I don't know. We're glad you're here. We need you to balance the rest of us out, which is everybody except you. Just kidding. We've got a wide variety of people here. But I want to use sports as an analogy, in particular something that even a lot of sports fans aren't familiar with, and that is the concept of a general manager. Most people don't even know who the general manager is. For the Ravens, it's a guy named Ozzie Newsome. The job of the general manager, he's the guy behind the scenes who puts the team together. He goes out and finds the talent. He figures out, okay, here's who we want to draft. Here's the free agent we want to go after because we need the certain amount of talent. And as I read through the Bible, it struck me that God is sort of like a general manager. God has a plan for transforming the world. And so he goes out looking for the right people. But man, he's the weirdest general manager I've ever heard about because he always recruits a bunch of losers. I mean, you read through the Bible, and he picks the unqualified and the less qualified and the least qualified and the disqualified. It puts them together, but somehow his team always wins. I don't get it. Well, because it's maybe not about our talent. Maybe it's about our God. Judges chapter 7, we're going to read a little bit more about Gideon this week. Talked about Gideon last week, threw some of you for a loop because I sort of alluded to the fact that I really don't think Gideon is a good hero. I think he's sort of a reluctant servant. And you, maybe after last week's message, you're like, I don't know. After this week's message, you might totally agree with me. Then again, you might continue in your error. But no, actually, there are good Christian theologians who believe Gideon is a good role model, and so that's okay too. But some people are in the Bible to show us what to do, and some people are in the Bible to show us what not to do. I'm picking up the story in Judges chapter 7. I'll start reading in verse 1 here in just a second, just to kind of bring you up to speed on the context. What's happened at this point, those pictures will make sense in a minute. What's happened at this point is God has clearly communicated to Gideon that he's the guy, he's the one that's going to lead the Israelites in victory over the Midianites slash Amalekite army. And so a few things happen in Genesis. Gosh, if I say that, I probably mean Judges. A few things happen in Judges chapter 6. That brings us then to Judges chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Now, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Now, let me give you a little context. I'm going to come back and read a few verses here. The Midianite Amalekite army is roughly 120,000. The geography that they've described is basically the Israelites are on one hill and they're across the valley on the other one. And so Gideon can see what he's up against. And he's up against this huge force of 120,000. And so he puts together a fighting force of 32,000. Now, the odds might not sound that good, but with good strategy and certainly the blessing of God, 32,000 can take 120,000. So he's probably feeling pretty good about himself. And what does God say to him? "You got too many." What? Lord, I was just thinking we really could use a few more thousand, but okay, we got too many. And so he says, anybody who is too afraid to fight, just tell them to go home. You know, it'd be better to have somebody you can depend on than to have somebody who you can't depend on. So just let them go. So 22,000 of them leave. Verse 4, down to 10,000, looking pretty impressive. 10 to 120,000. Oh, this will really glorify God. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There's still too many. Take them down to the water and I'll sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him. Now check this out. I'm going to unpack this a little bit in just a second. But listen to this. God tells him, all right, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands." Now, you get the picture? Theologians argue about this. All right, what's going on? There are whole sermons about the difference between lapping and using your hand to pick up water and things like that. What really matters? I'm just going to give you my opinion on this. This is one you can disagree with me on, and I won't hold it against you. I think that this is God, again, looking for the worst possible soldiers. Because think of these guys. There's this fighting force that you're getting ready to go up against, and these guys are just sticking their face literally in the water. Nobody's paying attention to the enemy. Somebody ought to be looking out. And so it's like God says, look, just take these 300 losers and trust me, this will do. Because remember, God's got a plan in all this. And then on top of that, here's the plan that Gideon, I believe inspired by God, comes up with. Take the 300 and split them up. I mean, 300 against 120,000, no, those seem like pretty rough odds, but all right, yeah, but we're going to split up. Wait, 32,000 down to 300. Splits them up into three groups of 100 and says, all right, here's what you need to go to battle. What do you need to go to battle? Gun? In those days, sword? No, you need a torch and a trumpet. Come on! Really? And so, make a long story short, I'll tell you what happens in the rest of the chapter. So they go out and they kind of, they surround them as best they can with their 300 men. You know, the three companies split up 100 in three different places. And they have, oh, there's one other thing they were told to take, empty jars. So they've got a torch, a trumpet, and empty jars. Yeah! Let's go take on their armies. And so, now imagine this. 300 torches, especially if they're spread out. You don't know how many people are out there. Probably looked like a lot of people. And they blow the trumpet. And by the way, I want to show you one other passage of Scripture first. I'll come back and tell you about the battle here in a second. Go down to verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down to against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And he goes on and says, verse 10, if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man. So you see what's going on here? God says, look, Gideon, I know you might be a little hesitant about this plan, you know, 300 against 120,000. Just sneak into their camp and listen. So Gideon's being a spy here. So Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying, a round loaf of barley bread. Get this, this is a weird dream. If you're having these kind of dreams, check your diet. But literally in the Hebrew text, what it says is a round loaf of moldy barley bread. This is just this gross-looking old bread. Anyway, go on. This round loaf of bread comes rolling down, hits our tents, and turns them all upside down. And so the guy responds, the guy that he's talking to, the other Midianite that he's talking to, says, this must be the sword of Gideon. Let me rephrase that. What he said was, we're all going to die! And so back to the battle. Here's what then happens. Because they'd heard of Gideon and all that kind of stuff. They were a little afraid. Here's what happens. It's night. They got the 300 guys all spread out with their torches and their trumpets and their jars. They blow their trumpets, throw their jars on the ground. The Midianites freak out. This is in the text. You can read it. The words freak out are not there. But the essence is that they flip out. They freak out. They start attacking each other and running away. And it just turns into this incredible victory for the 300 over the 120,000. And it just goes on from there. And that's the other part of Gideon. Now, at this point, you might think, well, Gideon's doing pretty good. And he is. And so what I want to do is just take pause there in the story and take a look at three lessons from the life of Gideon here. The first one is this. You might be too good for God to use. Now, understand this. This is not true, but you might think it. Every now and then, as I meet strangers and invite them to church, one of the standard replies I get is, well, you know, I consider myself to be a spiritual person, but I'm not into organized religion. Or you know, church is good for some people. You know, some people need it. I go, so what you're telling me is you don't need church. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Has it ever crossed your mind that since you're such a solid, spiritual, upstanding, righteous individual, that maybe there's somebody at church that needs you? Because the church works both ways. Some of us need it more than others. Let's put it that way. We all need it, don't misunderstand. Some of us need it more than others. Some of us are needed by others as well. And so that's an important thing to kind of keep in mind. But you know, you might have too much. Gideon starts off, he's got 32,000 men. God says, you got too many men. Gideon could have said, come on, God, they got 120,000, 32,000. I'm not even liking our odds, but I'm thinking maybe we can pull this off. And he's like, no, you got too many. Cuts it down to 10,000. You still got too many. Why? Because you're relying on your own strength, your own talent, your own resources. Hey, God's just kind of along for the ride. If that's your attitude, then yeah, you actually might be too good for God. There's a balance in recognizing that God has given us gifts and abilities and personalities and all those sort of things. Jesus talked about counting the cost before we go into battle and or before we build a tower and things like that. And perhaps, you know, maybe God wants you to have 32,000 comrades going with you. You know, we're not just trying to do something ridiculous for Jesus. We're trying to do what Jesus wants us to do. But the question we've got to ask ourselves is, do we have the attitude that says, God needs me in order to do what only I can do for His glory? Or are we willing to offer ourselves, our abilities, our skills, our resources, and so on, so that God can do what only He can do? See the difference in that? God needs me. I know God needs me. Preacher tells me God needs me. You know, and so God needs me. No, He really doesn't. But there's some grace in this, in that God doesn't need us, but He wants us. God's plan to transform the world is us. And we can be a part of that or not. You might be too good for God to use. Maybe there's some, you need to kind of reevaluate some things. Second, I want to share this concept. Don't be afraid to be afraid. Now, on the one hand, they first kind of culled down the army because they said, you know, look to those who are too afraid to fight. But then later, he says to Gideon, look, if you're still afraid, go down to their camp and listen to what they're saying. You see, there are different degrees or different kinds of fear. There is paralyzing fear that because I have this fear, I can't do anything. That's the bad kind of fear. We don't need that. But then there's the healthy fear. You know, the Bible teaches that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And we kind of struggle through that saying, well, the fear of God, that means to have a healthy reverence for God. No, the word actually means fear. And that just doesn't make sense in our minds because we think, oh, but God loves us. See, but that's the great thing. That's what makes God's love so great. God is not our heavenly grandfather, you know, the great Santa in the sky who can't wait to pat us on the head and tell us how wonderful we are. He's God. And He loves us. And so a healthy fear of God understands that, wow, this is God and He loves me. It makes the love that much more valuable. Because He is absolutely holy and absolutely just. But there's a place for healthy fear. And notice what the Lord says to Gideon. He says, look, if you're still afraid, go to the camp. He says, look, if you're still afraid, I get that, because God gave us fear. Fear can be a healthy human emotion that causes us to think about things. Have you ever done something because you had no fear, and looking back, you realize you probably should have been a little afraid? Bungee jumping comes to mind, but there are probably worse things that you can come up with. It's okay to be afraid. Just don't let the fear be paralyzing. And then finally, another big concept I want to kind of roll by you. That is this. We should worship God in anticipation, not just in retrospect. Here's what I want you to see. Go down to verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream, he's in the Midianite camp, and here's what they're talking about. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. Why did he worship God? He worshiped God not just because of who God was or what God had done, but he worshiped God in anticipation of what God would do. That's what I mean by worshiping God in anticipation. Now, there's an important element of that. First, there's nothing wrong with looking back and thanking or praising or worshiping God because of what He has done, what He's done in history, what He's done in the history of our lives, what He's done in the history of our church, what He's done for you, through you, to you, whatever. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. You know, we should be grateful for God for what He has done. But it's a step of maturity when we learn to worship God for what He will do. And here's the tricky part. Even though we don't know what it is. Even though what He will do might not be what we wish He would do. You know, I don't know about you. I'd imagine I'm not the only person in the world, but I got a pretty good idea of the way things ought to go in this world. And it rarely goes that way. It used to be, I've finally come to a place in my life where I have a real peace about it. But it used to really irritate me that God was not taking my advice. like, Lord, I've got a plan. If you'll just kind of get on board with me here. And that's what I've discovered is, you know what? I got that sort of backwards. So I'm going to worship God in anticipation of what he will do because he gets to be God. Now, so what? Chose that picture for a reason. You're going to see why here in a second. Gideon, after chapter 7, you go home and read chapter 8, he goes totally off the rails. He becomes this really vengeful, just totally blows it. In fact, if you go to chapter 8, verse 22, I'm going to read a little passage there. Starting in verse 22, chapter 8. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your sons, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. So the people think, oh, Gideon, you're our hero. Yeah, yeah, rah, Gideon, be our king. Rule over us. Gideon responds with, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, if you stop the passage right there, you're like, oh, Gideon, what a humble servant of God. I don't think that's the case. I really don't. Again, this is one of those you can disagree with me on, but let's read the rest of the paragraph and see what happens. I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the king of the Midianites, or the chains that were on the camel's necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, which is a place, not a talk show host. His town, all Israel prostrated themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And again, this is just my opinion on what's happening here. They come to Gideon. I mean, some of this is indisputable because we read it in the text, but you'll get it here in a second. They come to Gideon and say, why don't you and your son and grandsons and everybody forever and your family just be our kings? We'll establish this dynasty. And he says, no, don't do that. God will rule over you. I don't think Gideon was saying, I'm a humble servant of God. I would not do this. I think what Gideon was saying was, forget it. I want to move to Florida. I've had enough. Now, if you guys want to give me some gold, have at it. You know, if you want to show your thanks for what I've done, don't make me king. Just pay me. Pay me well. And so much so, then he fashions this ephod, which is just a whole other concept of getting into. But he fashions this ephod and ends up worshiping it. It becomes an idol for them, a snare even for Gideon. Gideon's the first judge we read about. The pattern in Judges is the Israelites mess up. God sends them a judge, a hero to save them. They get on track, and throughout that judge's lifetime, things go well for them. They have peace in the land, all that sort of stuff. Then the judge dies, and after a little while, they blow it again. This time, they didn't even wait for the judge to die. They blew it right away with him. Even Gideon went off the rails on it. So what? What can we learn from the life of Gideon here? Make it your goal to be a part of God's plan, not the other way around. You see, we want God to fit into our plan, when the way it ought to be is we should desire to fit into God's plan. Second, keep this in mind. Remember, we are all susceptible to regression. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book a few years ago, a great book, 3 Steps Forward, 2 Steps Back. We all make mistakes. You know, you might be at a point in your life where you are just, everything's going right. You're living right. You're acting right. You're doing right. God might even be doing great things for you. Or maybe you are or have been in your life or will be at a place where you feel like things are going backwards. That's a part of the human condition. Sometimes that's just the way it happens. You know, and if you don't really understand the Scripture, if you believe what some Christians believe, that God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy all the time, then you're going to be disappointed. Because here in Realville, where the rest of us live, it just doesn't work that way. Yeah, God wants to prosper you. God wants you to have joy that surpasses all understanding. But that doesn't mean you're always going to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. Because sometimes, well, stuff happens. And if you want to have a faith that'll get you through that, then you've got to recognize that sometimes we have setbacks. Sometimes we get off track. And this is just a healthy reminder that we really do need a Savior daily. Think back to the words that we started with of Jesus when he invited people to follow him. He said, if anybody wants to come after me, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross. In fact, word for word, what he says is this in Luke chapter 9. Whoever wants to come after me must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and then come and follow me. We have to die every day. We have to be crucified with Christ every day. You may never have to face the decision of whether or not to die for your faith, but every day you face the decision to live for it. We need a Savior every day. Now, becoming a Christian begins with that initial decision to receive Christ as Savior. There has to be that point in your life where you say, okay, I get it, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. But being saved is a daily thing. Following Jesus is a daily thing. Because otherwise, we make ephods and worship them. We do stupid stuff. Why? Because we're human. We need a Savior every day. Let's stand together. We'll pray. We've got a song we're going to close with. Lord, thank you for your word. Speak clearly to our hearts what you want us as a congregation and as individuals to hear. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not yet made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today will be the day that it just all comes together for them in their heart, their mind, their soul, however that all works, Lord. But Lord, that they'll make the decision. Say, you know what? Sign me up. Count me in. And Lord, for the rest of us made that decision however long ago, we invite you sincerely. Fill our hearts with your presence. Some people here need comfort from your Spirit. Some of us need conviction. Others need to be challenged. Whatever it is, Lord, we invite you to just invade us with your Spirit and do what you need to do to help us to either stay on or get on the right track. In Jesus' name.